There are mysteries in the Bible. There are perplexities. There are things that causes my heart and mind to say, I can't really grasp that. I can't really understand that. But here's what I've never found. I've never found a contradiction. I thought I found apparent contradictions, but after studying, and I've been studying the Bible since I was converted at age 14, so a number of decades now, the more I've studied, the more I've realized what I thought were contradictions can certainly be answered when you apply laws of logic and reason and see verses in their context and see concepts as they really are. One of the concepts we need to grasp is the love of God. The Bible has an enormous amount to say about the love of God. On almost every page in our Bible, we can see the love of God in action, even if we don't see the word love. God having anything to do with us is one of those mysteries that Psalm 8 speaks about. What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you give him attention, all of these things. One of the things we've got to grasp is when we talk about the love of God, we should never do so in ways that the Bible does not. A lot of people today want to talk about God's love for everyone is unconditional. Now, I believe the unbeliever hears that and says, great, so I don't have to repent, don't have to believe, don't have to come to Christ, because that would be a condition of understanding my relationship with God. Repentance and faith, that's something I have to do. And if God loves me unconditionally, I don't have to do that. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not. We've got to be very, very careful and walk through our Bibles with rational minds and understand that while God does love sinners, he punishes guilty people. And he does so according to strict justice. I'd like you to see some words of Jesus. Oftentimes when we read words about hellfire and hell itself, we need to remind ourselves it's Jesus who's taught us the most about hell in our Bibles. It's mentioned elsewhere, but God did not entrust the message on hell mainly to some angel or to some apostle or prophet, but to Jesus, because we would often, I'm sure, say, well, when we read this, Paul said this about hell, and he says a lot about hell. If that's what we were reading, we'd say, that's just Paul. He just doesn't like people. But when it's Jesus who tells us the most about hell, it's because we need to grasp it. If Paul had said it, if Paul had written it, we would still need to grasp it. But it comes with this baggage of Jesus as the most loving person who ever lived, telling us about hell. And it carries divine weight because it's scripture. But it's also helping us. God is stooping to help us to understand something by giving us the revelation of hell mainly through the lips and the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 28 with me. Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 28. And I'm saying this, whatever we say about the love of God, we also need to remember to read our whole Bibles. And this is a verse in our Bibles. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, I believe here it's a reference to God, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. All right, chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13. Look with me, if you would. And verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice that. The Son of Man will send his angels, And they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Here again, they're thrown. It's not that like they willingly jump. No, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Go to the last book of our Bibles, book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation 20. Look what we see in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice again, thrown. It's not like the offer was made, hey, this is going to be good for you, jump. No, they were thrown in to a place of eternal conscious punishment. So whatever we say about the love of God, we also have to keep in mind that we don't trespass and say things and teach things that are contrary to all that Scripture says regarding other subjects. If I say God loves everyone unconditionally, it's not absolutely true, is it? Because the condition of repentance and faith, those are conditions. Those are absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And if someone does not receive the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, repenting and believing the good news of the gospel, one day they will be thrown into a place of endless conscious torment. Now, God loves sinners, but God is also the God of justice and righteousness. I'd like us to go in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. I'm kind of summing up a thought that many people have is, if God is a God of love, how can he punish people in hell? You know, the Bible doesn't even take space to answer that because it just assumes those things are in harmony. God loves people, but he will also throw some into hell. So it has repercussions regarding what we say about the love of God. Let's always try and seek to be biblical in what we believe and what we say and what we teach. Exodus chapter 34. The context here is Moses has asked for the big one. He's asked to see God. That's what we read at the end of chapter 33. And he'd asked this big thing of God. And God had answered Moses by saying he would reveal himself in some portion to him. Verse 19 of chapter 33, Exodus 33:19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Exactly what this refers to is hard to grasp with human comprehension, but Moses was allowed to see something of God in this sense. Then chapter 34 begins with the Lord instructing Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Now write on the tablets the words they were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. Look at verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now this is the utterance of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We can stop there just for a moment. What an amazing thing we're reading. The Lord is proclaiming himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. A God who forgives sin, forgives iniquity and transgressions. But then there's this but in verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. Can you see what I see? This looks, doesn't it, like an apparent contradiction. God is speaking of his mercy. He's speaking of forgiveness. But then in the same breath, in the same sentence, speaks of justice to the point where he declares all sin will be punished. He will by no means clear the guilty. How do we put those together? He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he won't clear the guilty. Well, by very definition, iniquity brings the charge of guilt. Transgression, the same. Sin, the same. Sin means that we're guilty before God, and God will not clear the guilty. How do these things go together? Go to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. I just want to highlight a single verse here. Look in verse 15, where this proclamation is made, this proverb. Verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. All right. So the person, this is obviously a judge in a courtroom situation. Justify is a legal word. It's a courtroom word. He who justifies the wicked, that's one thing. And secondly, he who condemns, which again is a courtroom word, condemnation, judgment. He who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Both are abomination. What's an abomination? Something that is abhorrent, something disgusting, something that will bring God's wrath, an abomination. That's not just a light thing. That's the exact opposite of light. This is gravitas. This is weighty. An abomination. Something that's an abomination is disgusting in the eyes of God. And here we have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a declaration that if someone comes along and justifies the wicked, that's an abomination. Condemns the righteous, equal. Abomination. Both alike are an abomination to the Lord. Well, how do we understand this? Because the Bible teaches that God justifies sinners, wicked, ungodly people. Either one, condemning the righteous or justifying the wicked, that's an abomination to God. So here's the big question. The question in the Bible is not how does a loving God send people to hell? The question in the Bible is how does God punish sinners without compromising his justice? Without compromising who he is? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I hope you're feeling the weight of this, because it's only as we feel the weight of this that we will appreciate the answer when it comes as to how to put these things together. And by the way, we can. Romans chapter 3 is a chapter that describes the universal guilt of humanity. In chapter 1, we have the guilt of the heathen, the Gentiles, their worship of false idols, the degeneration into various forms of sin. Chapter 2, the guns are at the religious person, mainly the Jew, but religious people in general who have the law but don't keep it. And chapter 3 sums it up by saying exactly what I've said here, that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under the penalty of sin, Romans 3 verse 9. The Jews mentioned really in chapter 2, the Gentiles chapter 1. What then? Romans 3 verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. In this context of the judgment of God, no, we're not better off as Jews than Gentiles are. That's Paul's argument. No, not at all. For we have already charged, where? In the first couple of chapters, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it's written. So it goes on, quotation after quotation from the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, that's all together, all of them, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then we read verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why was the law given? Here. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law was given to shut up people who would say, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. No, 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 shut your mouth. Every mouth may be stopped. That's what it means. On judgment day, every mouth will be stopped, will be seen to be guilty in the sight of God, apart from his grace in redemption. And so that's one of the reasons why the law was given, to stop the mouths of men, and so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Other translations read, and the whole world become guilty before God. The law was given not to make people righteous, but to reveal sin and the fact that men, women, boys, and girls are sinners, guilty before a holy God. That's the purpose of the law. The law is an amazing instrument. It does its job extremely well. It does not pardon anyone. It does the exact opposite. It reveals the guilt of a person. Verse 24. Continuing the thought, in other words. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Center in on that word, justified. It's a courtroom word whereby God declares someone just, righteous in his sight. It's a declaration. It's a courtroom declaration. And here, the testimony of the word of God is, for by works of the law, no human being. This is a universal statement. No human being will be justified in his, that's God's, sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's my point. The law reveals sin. It brings the knowledge of sin out into the open so that we can see our guilt and then cry out for the Savior. That's the purpose of the law, that we would give up all pretense that I'm righteous by anything I have done. No, by works of the law. Works speak of actions. Works speak of performance. By works of the law, no one is ever going to be justified in the sight of God, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. Now, inherent in the law are the sacrifices, the sheep, the lambs that were slain. Yom Kippur is all part of that law system, the Day of Atonement, which was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate Lamb of God. So inherent in the law is someone is coming who will fulfill the demands of holy justice and be that one who will take away sin. And that is the purpose of the law, to point towards the mediator, the savior, the redeemer to come. But no one's getting to God and being justified, declared righteous in his sight by human activity, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. God pardons sinners without compromising his justice, and that's what we then begin to read in verse 21. After reading in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 about the purpose of the book, the gospel, and the righteousness of God, verse 21 of chapter 3 is where the good news begins. Only after Paul is convinced we get the bad news, we get it, does he then describe the wonderful gospel of God, how God in his goodness has made righteousness available to us. You and I need righteousness more than we need our next breath. Seriously, we do. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the law and the prophets, that's Old Testament, bear witness to the fact that God would bring righteousness. And now he's done it. What? The righteousness of God, verse 22, through works of any kind? No. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Wow, what a statement. Look at verse 20. No one is going to be justified in God's sight by works. No human being. But the righteousness of God, that's made available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned. Who's the all here? I believe it's going back to verse 9 of the chapter. All are all Jews and all Greeks, all Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at verse 9. All are under sin and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, is treasonous, cosmic treason. We are guilty of sin. We're not guilty of righteousness. Strange to put it in those terms, but we've not committed acts of righteousness, at least according to God's standard. On a human level, it's righteous to save someone who's in a burning house fire. Run in and get them out. What a heroic act. But nothing that we do rises to the level of God's standard of holiness, which is to do everything for the glory of God. That's quite a statement. But the scripture says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. The original Hebrew word there is more than simply filthy rags. It refers to something that it is even hard to speak of. But it's speaking of something so filthy you don't want to get near it. So filthy. And that's our righteousness. That's the best we can do. So we're sinners and we have no righteousness. And before you say, but, no, understanding what the law has done, it's made everybody stop talking so there is no but coming from the mouth. Romans 3:19. The law was given so that we would not say but, that every mouth may be stopped, hushed, shut up. No, you've got no way of getting God's favor in the courtroom. Shut up. Understand you're guilty before a holy God. So what's the answer? Thankfully, the Bible and the book of Romans here does not end with verse 23. In fact, verse 23, though it's often quoted, is part of a statement. You'll see at the end of verse 23 a comma. Paul hasn't stopped writing. For all have sinned, all who? All people, Jews, Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, comma. Paul still hasn't finished the thought. Whom, talking of Christ Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Don't be put off by this big word, propitiation. It's one of the most glorious words I know. I've often joked about the fact, you want to get me happy, just send me in an email or a text the word propitiation. It will thrill my soul every time. Propitiation, what does it mean? Just as someone learning how to drive the car and have the responsibility of owning the car needs to know certain things like where water goes, where gas goes, where the clutch is, and where the brakes are, we need to know this word, propitiation, if we're going to understand our Bibles. Propitiation, it means this: wrath, W-R-A-T-H, wrath or anger is averted by means of a sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. In pagan religions, perhaps in some places like South America, there can be a volcano and a village that is nearby, and those in the village who have not yet heard the good news of the gospel are involved in false religion to the nth degree. And because there is a need for crops to come full term and there is apparent drought in the land perhaps, they would try to appease the gods. They would say, the gods are angry. The gods have not given us rain. And so they would take a young woman, a young virgin, and take her to the top of the volcano, and as a community, someone would throw her in to the blazing hot lava of the volcano below in an effort to appease the god. It's a shocking thing. It's hard to even contemplate, but that's the concept of propitiation. What they're doing as a village is trying to placate the anger of the gods. Take that concept, and in our Bibles, the Bible reveals that God is angry with the wicked. You read Psalm 5 and verse 5, he hates the wicked. Again, whatever we say about the love of God in John 3:16 does not negate what we read in Psalm 5 verse 5. And so the anger of God is against all of humanity justly. Because of sin, justly. And so, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, was sent into the world, and it was God the Father's idea to do this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this Jesus, born of a virgin, living that flawless, perfect, sinless life, went to the cross, and something amazing happened. Just as you would read Leviticus chapter 16 that refers to the two goats. Read of that, and this will become apparent. On the cross, all the sins of all those who would ever believe, past, present, and future, were laid on the back of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks of it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Notice the universal condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Every one of us have. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Propitiation. Jesus, in his sacrifice for sin, removed God's anger towards us. Who's the us? All those who would ever believe. But ladies and gentlemen, the anger of God is still on all who have not yet believed. Where's a verse for that? Same chapter as John 3:16. Look at John chapter 3. Keep your finger, if you would, in Romans. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. That's present tense. The wrath of God remains on him. We need righteousness. We don't have it. So someone lived a righteous life on our behalf, offered that life on the cross, and the sin of all those who would ever believe were laid on him. He bears our iniquities. As sin is laid on him, he remains the guiltless, spotless Son of God, the spotless, unblemished Lamb. But by imputation, sins were laid on him, credited to his account, and he bore the punishment we deserve. It was not something he deserved. No, it's what we deserve. And again, Isaiah 53 spells that out so clearly in the prophetic statement made around 700 years before the time of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, that's God's people, make many to be accounted righteous. Notice the clear wording, accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's the answer to the puzzle, the apparent contradiction we read of in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, where we saw that God is a God of amazing, abundant mercy. He's full of forgiveness, yet all sin will be punished. It's answered, the dilemma is answered at the cross. It's the only answer. God imputed, counted to Christ our sin, and then counts to us Christ's righteousness, whereby God is now, through the cross, able to be this loving God he is. It's an act of love, but it's also an act of holy justice. Love and justice met at the cross. Met at the cross. Let's talk about this. God is perfect in all his attributes. in God's many splendid attributes, his many splendid perfections, God is all that he is all the time. Think of that. Some people have the idea that God is part love, part justice, part sovereign, and so on. Part omniscient, part omnipotent, and all of the attributes of God. That would be like splitting God up into like pieces of pizza. Can you imagine that? A big pizza, and you've got eight slices, and with God, there's more than eight attributes, but you get the picture. There's these attributes, and he's partly this, partly that. He's partly this, partly that. No, he's altogether love. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether just. He's altogether omniscient. He's altogether holy. And so his love is an omniscient love. His love is a holy love. God cannot compromise anything of himself in any of his actions. He can't put love to one side. He can't put justice to one side. He is who he is. We call this God's simplicity. He is simple, not in the fact of dumb, as the way we kind of use the word simple. That guy's a little bit simple. That's not what we're talking about. God is simple in that he is all that he is all the time. God is not, now hear this, God is not to, that's T-double-O, God is not to anything. He's not too loving, too merciful, too just. He's altogether loving. He's altogether merciful. He's altogether just. He's perfect in all his splendid perfections. All that he is in perfect harmony. And he is that all the time. And he's always been this way. God has never learnt anything. God has never done something and said, gosh, I've learnt from that. I guess I won't do that again. Oh, that thing with Noah, that flood of the world. Oh, God, that was a little bit of an overreach. No. All that he does arises from all that he is, and he is all that he is all the time. And ladies and gentlemen, every sin will be justly punished. That's the answer to the dilemma we read of in Exodus chapter 34. Every sin will be justly punished, either on the Son of God at the cross or on the unbeliever in hell. But every sin will be justly punished. And here's where the Bible goes. In explaining redemption, God did not throw away or compromise his justice to any degree. God cannot be accused of being unjust. He's altogether just. He's perfectly just. And he is perfectly merciful. Let's continue reading. We'll pick it up from Romans chapter 3, as I said, back again there. Romans 3, verse 23. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by his death, the blood shed in death, to be received by faith. Why was this? Why was this? Well, there's many things that Paul could write at this point, but what he highlights here is God's righteousness, God's justice, God's supreme just action in the work of Jesus in propitiation. Look at this. This, what's that? The justifying of sinners by his grace as a gift through redemption, with Christ as the propitiation by his blood, received by faith. All this was to show God's righteousness. Is that what you see in the cross? God's righteousness revealed. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. What's that talking about? Well, when David sinned with Bathsheba and what he then did with Uriah. That was amazing sin. Why didn't God just instantly come down with the full hammer and strike David dead? Well, he passed over the sin because David was someone who was given true repentance from God. And what God did was he looked forward to the cross where the sin of David would be punished, which allowed David to live and not die that day. God passed over because he knew David would put his faith in the Messiah to come, and therefore he passed over his sins. That's what's in view here, not just David's, but all before the cross. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. And again, the return to righteousness. It was to show his righteousness. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Now here it is, so that he might be just. Oh, that God would be seen as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Shocking statement. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. As sinful as we are before a holy God, God in the gospel can remain just, righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul then says, well, where's boasting in all of this? Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Now, ladies and gentlemen, boasting is not merely, what would be the word? It's not merely something that is not really appropriate. It's completely excluded. It's not there in any minimum form whatsoever. Boasting is excluded. Paul would later, or depending on the timing of Galatians, I think it was earlier, in Galatians says, God forbid that I would boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place of boasting. Because human works is excluded from any attempt at an audience with God or to be seen righteous in the sight of God. We've seen that, verse 19. We've seen that, verse 20. So what becomes of our boasting? Well, look, I've helped a lot of people here. I've done a lot of good things. No, it's excluded. If you're going to be saved by God, boasting in what you have done is totally eliminated. Not just kept to a minimum. It's excluded. By what kind of law? What's operating here? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here's his conclusion. And ladies and gentlemen, verse 28, the conclusion here is what we now know in theology as sola fide. Faith alone. Justification, to be declared righteous in the sight of God, is by faith alone, apart from works. And that's the conclusion, verse 28. For we hold, we maintain, we conclude, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from any human work. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yeah, he's the God of everyone. Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will judge the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith. He will justify the circumcised by faith. Jewish people are not going to be justified by being Jewish, but by faith. And the uncircumcised through faith, that's Jew and Gentile. Do you see the whole picture here? Romans 3:9. Jews are no better off than Gentiles, all are under sin, and God will justify the Jews by faith and the Gentiles by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is what we're proclaiming a negating of the law? Are we throwing the whole law aside? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law tells us we're sinners, and the law points to the Savior, and that one has come. We're upholding the law. The law is righteous. The law is holy. And Paul goes on in chapter 4. What then, shall we say, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Let's talk about Abraham. How did he get into God's good graces? Well, if works were a part of how he got the attention of God and the favor of God, he'll have something to boast about, right? That's what verse 2 declares. For if Abraham was justified by the things he did, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quoting now Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The one thing he needed. The one thing he needed. And here's verse 4 and 5. And in the original language, it really is a contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. To the one who works, verse 4 in English, and verse 5, to the one who does not work. In the original, to the working one, and then in verse 5, the insertion of the word not, to the not working one. Direct, parallel, and contrast. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Here we understand in business terms, if someone has a contract, even if it's a verbal contract, to say, I'll work for you for so many dollars per hour, you work those hours, the employer actually owes you something. And so when he pays you, it is not counted as a gift, but as what you are due. He owes you that. That's the analogy here. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And here's the contrast. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. To the one who does not work, but, I could insert the word simply, but the concept's there. He doesn't work. He's not doing stuff. He's not out doing. He does not work, but he believes in him being God. He believes in God who, look at this, who justifies the wicked, who justifies the ungodly. Proverbs tells us if God, it says the person who justifies the wicked is an abomination. How can God do this? Because Jesus really did take sin and really did provide righteousness by imputation. To the one who does not work, but believes what? Believes in the God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Exhibit A for this, Abraham. Exhibit B, David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quoting the Old Testament, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why? He counted it to Christ and crowned righteousness to us. Is this blessing then only for the Jews, the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Before he'd done anything in compliance with the law, the first thing being circumcised? And the answer is it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Before Abraham did anything in compliance with the law, he was justified and pronounced righteous by means of imputation. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had. He already had it by faith. while he was still uncircumcised. It's talking about the temporal condition of Abraham when he was in the state of justification and righteousness in the sight of God. Before he was ever circumcised, while he was still uncircumcised, he had righteousness from God by faith. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B, David. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's Gentiles. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, the Jewish people who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Oh, the thrill to know that this contradiction isn't a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. God is perfectly just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I trust you've come to Christ in repentance and faith. Everyone hearing my voice, trust Christ as you would trust a parachute. Ray Comfort makes that analogy often. It's a great one. You've got to jump out of the plane. The plane's about to crash. You'll be killed. You put a parachute on. It may not be comfortable to put it on, but it's your only means of rescue. And you trust the parachute. Trust Christ. He has never lost a single soul that has trusted in him. All who believe in him, none will be disappointed. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, that the blessing of salvation and the understanding of imputation and the wonderful benefits that we have in knowing God because of it, not only now, but forever and forever and forever, we will see in the beatific vision, we will see Jesus face to face. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. God can never be accused of being unjust in the salvation of wicked, ungodly sinners. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.